Welcome to See My School of Christ. This is spiritual worship. We're in number 8. And I got an email from Randy Ray, and he was talking to me about spirit, soul, and body. And so we're going to incorporate some of that discussion into this session. The scriptures say in Psalm 8 verse 4, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That'd be the King James. These are great mysteries. These are important topics, and they affect your view of Christ. They affect your view of salvation. They affect what it means to be born of the Spirit or born of God. And so, I just want you to pray with me right now, Lord. Jesus, we just ask you to teach us, and we ask you to be a mediator, be the mediator you are, so that we can walk in your understanding. We just, Father, we ask you to reveal your Son in us, that we may know him as he is. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitfully twisted above all things and incurable. Who can understand it?" You may be used to the King James. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "Purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, and a man of understanding draws it up." Only the Spirit of God knows the heart of man, and we don't. Zion, you don't know what's in your heart. You don't know what's in people's heart. That's something that God has to show by the light of his Son. And it's not a subject that we enter into lightly. And we can't lean on our own understanding with anything of God, especially this. And so we enter here prayerfully, trusting him to bring to reality the light out from the mystery and the truth apart from our own darkened understanding. And we need the Lord to show us the truth about these things that are written in the scriptures, and so that we can prove or test all things and hold fast which is good. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. And I think we should start with Jesus. I want to talk about the resurrection. Jesus is the new man. Jesus is the new creation. What do I mean? I want to talk about all those things. What does it mean that Jesus is the new creation? Turn, if you'd like to, in your Bible to Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. "He himself is our peace, who has created both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." You might be used to hearing that God would make in himself one new man. But I'm using the word created here because it's the Greek word poio. It's number 4160 in reference to creation. Now, normally this Greek word is referred to, it's a broad term. It has to do with doing or creating something. Just like Noah, you made pancakes this morning. It's kind of the same as you created pancakes. You understand? So the Jews also used this word in Genesis when they translated the Septuagint. Here's an example where both Greek words are used in creation. Jesus, I'm in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. "Jesus answering said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this command from the beginning of creation. Okay, the word behind creation there in Greek is kitsis. God created them male and female. The word behind created there is poio. That's just, I wanted you to, you guys, we're going to go over a bunch of terms, scriptural terms. And there are two terms in the scriptures referring to the part of you that is your inward man or the things that are inside your heart. In Greek, you have the word pneuma, and it's been translated into English. Does anybody know? Hannah? What's pneuma translate to? Pneuma translates to spirit. And it's the word where we get pneumatic. You ever heard of a pneumatic tool, Noah? Yeah. So it has to do with wind or breath in Greek, okay? And soul in Greek is psuche. Now, in Hebrew, the terms soul and spirit are different. In Hebrew, it's not, these terms are non-specific, and they're in a lot of places they're interchangeable. Okay, so like if I was speaking Hebrew and I said my ruach, does anybody know what ruach would translate into? Spirit. And nefesh is soul in Hebrew. But see the difference between in Greek and Hebrew, the Greeks had all these philosophers, Plato, Socrates. These were people who were trying to figure out what man is made of. What are we? What's inside of our heart? And they came up with all these terms for id and ego, and they have all these specific things, almost like an anatomy of what the invisible part or your inward man, what's in your heart. And so there were specific terms, and they divided things out. But not in Hebrew. When people would use the term ruach or spirit, they were just referring to your heart in general, the things that were in you. When they said something about your soul, they just meant your heart, the part of you that you can't see. And in some places, that doesn't bear out. There are some places in the Old Testament where there is a division between the soul and the spirit. But most of the time, it's just general. It's in general. And so, look, guys, there's a lot of confusion in Christianity as to this division between soul and spirit. And I want you guys to understand and not be confused by some of the things that people believe. I use the term when I talk about creation, I'm talking about a new man. That is a people that's in Christ. And that's what I've drawn on this side of the board. That's why I've called it the new creation. The old creation is Adam. God created Adam. And, Jesus is not a created being. I think you understand that. But because he has, as the resurrection, he's gathered many sons into himself, he's called the new creation. Because Jesus doesn't have a beginning or an end. So he's not really created life. He's eternal life. Do you understand? But still, the scriptures refer to him as the head of the new creation. One new man. Because in himself, he has created in himself one new man. That was there in Ephesians 2:14. There's plenty of verses that talk about that in Galatians. It says that the flesh counts for nothing. It says only a new creation. And I wanted you to see how Jesus uses the terms both poio and kitsis as referring to creation, because I want you to see how it is a scriptural term. I want you guys to understand that these things are founded in God's word. The Bible describes the unregenerate man as two parts, soul and body. And the one new man, Jesus is a corporate man, as spirit, soul, and body. And I think this is the most simple way to express God's view. Christian psychology does not make this distinction between the first and the second man. What is it? What do they believe? Most people believe they're looking at the individual. So this is what I've drawn up here on the board. This is really, in truth, this is only Jesus who is spirit, soul, and body. This is a picture, in truth, is a corporate man. Do you know what I mean when I say corporate man sign? The term corporate has to do with, basically, there's like in a corporation, there's a lot of people. There might be 1,000 people that are part of a corporation. In a student body or a corporate body, there might be a lot of people, but they are all represented by this. This is representative of the body of Christ. The body of Christ has one body, and it has one spirit. It's God's spirit. Now, there's many souls, just like Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I told you. But that's a picture of. But Christian psychology usually takes an individualist viewpoint. And they say, like Zion, this only refers to you. You. You have a body, you have your own soul, you have your own spirit. A human spirit. That's what most of Christianity teaches. They teach that man is a three-part being. But the truth, and we're going to see how the Bible says that Adam was a body and a soul. And if there was a part of him that is a spirit, it was empty. That's why I've got a sad face here. In this part that is his, that would be his spirit, because he's empty. He's got a God-shaped hole in the center of his heart, and that's the only reason I got a square here under Jesus under the cross. That it also can represent the Holy of Holies. So what I'm saying here, and I'm going to prove these things out in the scriptures, it's contradictory to what a lot of Christian psychology teaches. Now, just the world psychology just believes in a two-part being, soul and body. Now, when I'm talking about Adam, I'm talking about the old creation. And when I speak to the new creation, I'm referring to the church in Christ, a corporate man, one new man. Because the Word of God declares all believers as one perfect man married in Christ. We are called to believe and receive His view, to abide in Him by faith, no matter if there is any contradiction that seems from this world. In the first creation, God brought all the animals to Adam so that they could be named. So in the new creation, we're called to wait on the Lord to bring all things before Jesus, the head of the new creation, where He alone gives them definition. And I'm not talking about opening a Greek lexicon and learning the definitions of words. I'm talking about Jesus Himself teaching you and giving you His understanding of what these things mean. And this is part of following Jesus and being taught by Him. He's the head of the new creation. He is the newness of all things. And as the resurrection, He is the head of this new creation, man, because He's gathered many sons into union with Himself. And one of the biggest sources of the confusion in Christianity is the way people, when they go to the Old Testament and they look at the verses there in Genesis 2:7. I'm going to go there and read them to you. And Yahweh formed the man dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. A A lot of people, when they learn what pneuma means, it means breath in Greek, they put a Greek definition on a Hebrew word here, and it doesn't apply, you guys. And so this starts a confusion. They say, well, God breathed into him the breath of life, so Adam must have had spiritual life. But it doesn't say that. Do you understand what I just read? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It doesn't say that he became a living soul having a body and a spirit. That's not in your Bible. People like to imagine that that's what is meant here, but it's not. It's not there. You can't find it there. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, God says, cease yourself from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for in what is he to be esteemed? That's God speaking in a direct way, telling us that God does not give any esteem to the kind of life that is created life. The kind of life that God breathed into Adam at the beginning was a soulish life. It was not spiritual life. It was the kind of life that it has functions. The created life of Adam has a will that makes decisions. The life of Adam that's in you has a mind. We think with our mind. The creative life, the soul of Adam, has emotions. The function of our emotions is feelings, to give us feelings. That's created life, all those things. Now, spiritual life is God's life. And I've drawn here, or the place that would represent the soul is the very core or the center of this. You know, on this side, it looks more like a target with a bullseye, the very center or the core, the capital of you. Your heart, the center of your heart is God's Spirit. That's where He reigns. That's where He lives in you. That's where He can animate your soul and you can feel His feelings. And God works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That means Jesus is animating your will and making you like to do what He wants you to do. You like it because He's in you. And He can renew your mind with His mind, that you can experience the mind of Christ. That's you thinking God's thoughts. That's a miracle that God works in you. That's the way Jesus reigns. That's the way He rules in the kingdom of God. It's from the inside out. It's not from the outside in. And Jesus rules by the presence of His Spirit. The vessel of this new man is filled with God's presence. It is the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. All that's the same thing. It's the fullness of God which filleth all and in all. That's another reference to Ephesians. That man is different from this man. And so when you read things like in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the Word of God is living and powerfully working, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. That's a distinction between a soulish man and a spiritual man. The distinction is between me and Christ. When the Word of God pierces into my heart, I see it's not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not my soul who is my life, but it is Christ who is spiritual life. And He is the one who makes my soul alive. In Psalm 22, it says, no man can keep his soul alive. And that's because all men in Adam are dead in the sight of God, unless Jesus Christ is present in you by the resurrection. If Jesus is raised from the dead and he lives in you, then the words are true of you. Because I live, you shall live also. And so when God's life, his divine life, eternal life, fills your soul, which is created life, then your soul is made alive. Just like electricity fills a light bulb and gives it light. Or a hand might fill a glove and animate it. The language of creation isn't just God trying to get us to remember when he created things. It's he uses the language of creation whenever he talks about his son. I'm going to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 8. So says God, Yahweh, creating the heavens, stretching them out, spreading the earth and all its productions, giving breath to the people on it, and spirit to those walking in it. I'm reading this verse because I want you to see how God speaks of spirit as something separate from breath. The breath of life is to be associated with soulish life, created life, but spiritual life is something other. That's why God uses these terms. Creating the heavens and stretching them out, spreading the earth and all its productions, giving breath to the people on it and spirit to those walking in it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. So this is God speaking to his son. I've called you in righteousness, and I take you by your hand, and I keep you, and I give you for a covenant of the people as a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring forth from dungeons the bound ones, and from the prison houses those sitting in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I do not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Hannah, what's a graven image?
A statue,
like an idol. Yeah, it's an image of something. So God, in this, he's talking about Jesus Christ being the new covenant. And I will give you as this new covenant. The reason he gives Jesus as the new covenant is because Jesus is the new man, filling a new people. Remember, God created the old heavens and the old earth. All this kind of language is all through the book of Isaiah, especially. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, listen, O heavens, hear, O earth. Do the heavens have ears? Does the dirt have ears to hear? It doesn't. God is actually speaking to a people, and he's calling them the heavens and the earth. And in Isaiah, he says things like, you know, in the joy of the new covenant, that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Things like that. He is describing a people as a new heaven, a new earth, a new creation. There was an old creation, and in it there was an old man that God created. And a new creation is in Christ, and it's a spiritual creation. And it's a people who have the presence of God in them. And so God says, so says God, Yahweh, creating the heavens, stretching them out, spreading out the earth and all its productions, giving breath to the people in it and spirit to those walking in it. He's declaring the Son of God to be the head of one new man and the spiritual light of a creation who's different from the first. This is the same language that Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, as light shined out of darkness, So God has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying that the light of the new creation is the fulfillment of the testimony of in the old creation when God said, let there be light. Jesus is the fulfillment of that light. He is spiritual light. He is the only man who brings the presence of the Spirit within him. Jesus is the spiritual man. The seed of God is the newness of this land. And as we abide in Jesus, we see that he's more than the keeper of the new covenant. He is our covenant with God. God's purpose in revealing him is to bring forth out from dungeons the bound ones and from the prison house those sitting in darkness. This is a people who don't even know that they're in darkness. And there is a burden in me for them. So what is the new creation? What's new about the new creation? He is one spirit, soul, and one body. Adam sees himself separate from all the other individuals. But in Christ, when we see when we are made to see our life is Christ, and it's the Spirit of Christ, then we see that we have one man living in a people, and that's what makes us one body. The body of Christ happens to be the resurrection body already. Adam received a created kind of life, soulish life. It was breathed into his nostrils in the beginning, but Adam never had the spirit within his soul. Only Jesus came filled with eternal spiritual life, divine life at the core of his being. Adam was void of spiritual life in the beginning. That's to say, there is nothing that is of man that was accepted by God, that there is absolutely nothing that has its source from a created kind of life that is regarded of value to God. And that's why God has said, cease yourself from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For in what is he esteemed? It's a rhetorical question. It's meant to cause us to face the vanity of our natural life so that we will turn from fleshly energy of ourself to be found in the one who is eternal life. There's a lot of soulish worship in Christianity. What do I mean by that? It's when we are taught that our soul needs to be the source of all that we do for God, the things that we offer God. Let's say it's singing and playing guitar and writing songs and singing songs to God. If the things that we offer God don't have their source in God, then they are rejected by God. They are things that are carnal. They're natural things. Usually they're done out of ignorance. A lot of Christianity has defined music as, or worship as music time. Worship is the time that you sing to God. You sing songs or hymns, and that's worship time. But in the Bible, worship is a life that you live. We've already looked at those verses in John chapter 4. The true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. That means that you live out from the life who is Christ in you, not from your own life, not from your own soul. Now, a lot of people try to prove that Adam had a kind of human spirit breathed into him in the beginning. And the rationale is that the part of Adam that died at the fall of man the part of Adam that died when he sinned and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a human spirit. And they assumed that when God said, we'll make man in our own image, that image is God is three parts. God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he must have created Adam in three parts. Adam must have been spirit, soul, and body. But that's the imagination of man. It's the imagination of the theologies and the doctrines of man. The truth is, God created Adam, it says, male and female, in the image of God created he him. And when God created Adam, he made him, he made his side to be open, and he brought a rib out from him, and he brought the increase of Adam out, and it was Eve. Although he didn't name Eve until after the fall, it was woman. And so he opened his side, and he brought out the increase of Adam. And that's a picture specifically of Christ crucified, where Jesus, when he hung from the cross, the Roman soldiers took a spear and they opened his side and blood and water flowed. And that blood, the life blood of Jesus, was the increase of Christ. That's the same blood that is for the forgiveness of our sins and our life. It is his life that fills us to his increase. The specific image that God created Adam that was in the likeness of God was specifically the image of Christ crucified, not a three-part being. And I know this view is commonly rejected. People are trying to prove these things, and they go to scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God keep you blameless, spirit, soul, body, until the day of Christ. That's what we're used to reading that. And we're going to look at a better translation of those words. But just because that is speaking of the new man, a man who's born of the Spirit, it's not applicable to the old man. When you read things like the spirit of man, people want to latch hold of verses like, if God's spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are sons of God. So if God's spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're sons of God, then God's spirit and your spirit must be separate. No, it doesn't mean that. It means the reason God's spirit bears witness with my spirit is because God's spirit is my spirit. There are other verses that are referenced that talk the spirit of man, and that's just referring to God's spirit, which is in man. No, that's proof. That's proof that there is a spirit of man. If you insist on taking up that position, then you are contradicting the Word of God, especially where Paul, when he's speaking of the resurrection, he makes some comments on Genesis 2. And he says, the first man was made a living soul, but the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. A soul. But the last Adam, who is Jesus, he became a life-giving spirit. That's a contrast. Paul is making a comment about the difference between who Jesus is and Adam, who Adam is. If Adam had a spirit, then he's not any different. Do you understand? The scriptures do not contradict themselves. Another way that you can, if you go to the beginning in Genesis, the Young's Literal Translation says this. Jay Green's LITV also shows that when the animals were created, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living soul after its kind, cattle and creeping thing." And there the word is nephesh, its soul. God prepared, and God said, "Let the waters teem with every living soul, and the birds, let them fly over the earth in the face of the expanse of heavens." And God prepared the great sea monsters and every living soul that is creeping, which the waters have teemed of their kind. I'm in Genesis 1, this is verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful." In verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living soul after its kind." So if this is spiritual life that God has breathed into the nostrils of man, then the animals also have spiritual life. See, it doesn't apply. It doesn't bear out. It's all the same. It's soulish life. It's created life. And that's why Ecclesiastes 3:19 says, "For what happens to the sons of man and what happens to the beast are the same. As one dies, so the other dies. And they have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity." Solomon wrote this. He's telling us that the created life of man is no different from the souls that were created in the living creatures, the fish and the beasts. Those things were, they're of the first creation. And that and the kind of worship that has its source out from that created life, it's idolatrous in God's sight. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 42, where God says, he makes a distinction in Hebrew between spirit and breath. So Yahweh says that spirit and breath are two different things. Spirit is God's divine life, and breath here represents the life of the soul. Even though they may seem interchangeable when you read the definitions in a Greek lexicon, but this doesn't bear out in the Hebrew scriptures. This is not pneuma. It is ruach. It's a different word. God didn't breathe spiritual life into Adam. The coming of Jesus fulfilled the separation between these two men. And it's the judgment of the world. We've been talking about that as the cross. Jesus spoke about the judgment when he said in Matthew 24:40, he said, "Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left." He's talking about two men, Adam and Christ. It's Adam who is taken in acceptance. I'm sorry, it's Jesus who is taken in acceptance, and it's Adam that is left to himself, separate from God. It's the worker Christ that removed the old man from relationship with God, and now Christ alone is the one that remains. In Hebrews 10, verse 9, it says, "Behold, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first that he might establish the second. So he takes away the old creation. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam, because he took away the first. And so Paul is making that same distinction in Corinthians 15:45. His point is that the first kind of man is other, completely other than the second. Adam is a soul who has a body. Jesus himself is the spiritual man. Paul doesn't say that Moses really
meant to say that the first man, Adam, was created a soul, and he also had a spirit. And that his spirit died when he sinned. It's just not there. It's the imagination of man. And this is consistent all through Corinthians. When Paul writes, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The original Greek behind natural here is psukeos, that's soul. Or it's really, psuke is soul in Greek. Psukeos is an adjective. In it, and a better translation would be, he's not the natural man, he's the soulish man. That's what kind of a man he is. He's a soulish kind of man. And he's not a soulish man having a spirit and a body. When a 19-year-old Watchman Nee wrote his 230-page book called The Spiritual Man, he begins with a false premise. He assumes that Adam was created with a three-part being on the sixth day. This is as far as I've gone at the spiritual man, because from the very beginning, he begins on a false premise. He takes statements out of the scriptures that refer, they're only applicable to someone in Christ, and he applies them to Adam. I recommend the publication by T. Austin Sparks that's called What is Man? This is where Brother Sparks rightly describes the two creations as completely separate. And I find this very helpful. A three-part Adamic creation is a contradiction to Paul's commentary in Corinthians 15, verse 45. Christ alone is spirit, soul, and body, and you are complete in him. We were incomplete in Adam, being just body and soul, until you're born of God's own spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the soulish, and then afterward the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. Also in Corinthians 15. In Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And he's describing it as Christ himself living in a people. Much of Christianity has taken these verses and they try to make it that Paul is describing a future resurrection, whether you'll get a future body. And they like to go to these verses where it talks about the fish and the birds and the beasts and the sun, moon, and stars, that they have a certain kind of earthly body, and that just like there's an earthly body, there's a heavenly body, and so that since there's a lot of different kinds of earthly bodies, there'll be a lot of different kinds of resurrection bodies. But that is not Paul's argument. He's not saying that, Hannah, that when you get raised from the dead, you're going to get a new body, and you're going to, instead of having brown hair, because you're more spiritual than I was, you're in your resurrection body is going to have beautiful, golden, flowing hair. Now me, because I'm not very spiritual, that I'm going to just have scrawny, little, skinny muscles, and, you know, because I'm not a very, you know, I'm not a very good Christian. So, you know, your resurrection body will probably sit closer to Jesus for all eternity, but I'll be, you know, I'll be in the nosebleed seats just far away going, hey, Anna. No. See, that's the way people see the resurrection. They have all these separate bodies, and that's not what Paul is describing in these verses. It's not a coincidence that if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you read about the images that the Israelites made idols of, they made graven images of certain beasts, and it says fish and beasts and the sun, moon, and stars. Paul is using the same list of idols, and he's applying it to the fleshly bodies.
And so these are all things that should be lumped together, these images, as the soulish man, the things of the flesh, the things that are the source of idolatry. Do you understand? There's all through Corinthians, there's really just a comparison between two things. There's the flesh and the spirit. There is Adam, there's Christ. Oh man, I'm running out of time. I only have 15 minutes. I'm just getting started. You guys, a lot of times I read the English literal translation. It's my own translation. I come up with my own translation of these things because I hope that they will spark discussion. I translate these things because I find in the original languages what they ought to say, and I have trouble finding English translations that say this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I've written, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you complete, and may your entire spirit, soul, and body remain blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who is calling you." The word "in" here is important, and I'm not the only one who translates it that way. Dr. Young's translated that way. The concordant literal translation also says "in," and it's because if you look it up, the Greek word is, I don't know, it's epsin nu. It sounds just like in English. In Greek, it's "in," and the word, according to Thayer's, it can be translated "in," "by." It means that your spirit, soul, and body remain blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our Lord. When Jesus isn't present, and when he isn't come, well, then you're not blameless, spirit, soul, and body. And that's what he's describing here. Most of the translations say things like, "May your entire spirit, soul, and body remain blameless until the coming of the Lord." Like it's an event that hasn't happened yet. Or they might say, "Let them remain blameless at the coming of the Lord." You guys, no Greek lexicon will say that that's an appropriate translation of this word. The Bible actually says your whole spirit, soul, and body will remain blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word "coming" there in Greek is parousia. It means it's all those verses that talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of a second coming. Most of Christianity has been taught by the natural mind and by the imagination of man. They read about a second coming. He will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And they say, "Oh man, we're going to see Jesus again coming down in the clouds. We're going to see him. It's going to be an event. It hasn't happened yet. So I'm looking around and I'm not seeing Jesus." But Jesus, he is the King of Kings. He's invisible. He's in you. He is the Spirit. He is spiritual life. He is present, but you don't see him with natural sight, because the kingdom of God is within you. He is spiritual life. Who said that the kingdom of God wouldn't be seen with observation? Jesus did. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither will they say, 'Look here or look there,' but the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is spiritual because the King is the Spirit. In Colossians 1:30, it says, "Of him are you in Christ Jesus." That's the same word, epsin nu. That's spelled epsinu in Greek. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. See, Jesus is in you if you're born of God's Spirit. His presence is in you. If you've asked Jesus to be in your heart, the Spirit of Christ is in you. You may not have seen him. You may not know him. Your soul may not have experienced his presence, but he's there. He's in you. And when the veil is removed from off your heart, then your soul sees the Spirit, sees Jesus in a way that's not with your eyes, but the eyes of your heart are enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you've been called. There is an unveiling, there's an uncovering of your life, and when you see him, you're transformed. Now you see, I am not of the world. I'm not just an individual separated from God. Jesus is not far away. He's in me. That transforms you. You see that the life that was always in you is your whole relationship with God. Because Jesus is in you, you're blameless. And that's what it says here in 1 Thessalonians, that you may remain blameless. Because you're already blameless because of the presence of Christ in you. But in his coming, you see the blamelessness that he is in you. Some translation, they may be kept blameless and complete. The Greek word behind kept is tero. It's the Greek word number, the Strong's number 508. And Thayer's lexicon says that the definition is to guard, metaphorically, to keep one in the state in which he is. Young says that in this, his coming, you are preserved unblameable. So that it means I'm using these words, that you may remain, that you're kept, that you're preserved in the condition you already are. You're perfect with God. You are as righteous as Jesus is because Jesus is your righteousness. And this is not according to your works. This is according to your life. That's what God sees. He sees past the flesh. He sees past. And we need to see what he sees. So when the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul from spirit, as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, there is no creature that is unrevealed before him, and before all things are naked and laid open in his eyes, to whom we give account. God sees past the flesh. He sees, Hannah, when he looks at you, he sees his son. He looks past your soul. He sees who's sitting on the throne of this heart. It's Jesus. And that's why you're accepted before God. That's why you are blameless before God. And blameless is better than forgiven, people. Noah is driving now. If Noah runs into a tree and bends up the fender in my car, I'll forgive him. Please don't bend up my car, Noah. But I'll forgive you. And after I've forgiven you, somebody will come along and look at that dent and say, "What happened there?" And I'll say, "Noah hit a tree." See, see, you can be forgiven but still be blamed. You know what I'm saying? But if you're blameless, that's better than forgiven. Because God doesn't see you. He sees his son. He looks past. He sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He sees the spirit. And so I'm saying, because of the presence of Christ in you, because of the coming of the Lord is a present reality, you're blameless before God. But this is more than just having Jesus. There is knowing Him, seeing Jesus. In seeing Him, we're made free from self and the false worship of a self-help Christianity. We are made free of trying to please God by our own fleshly energies. Because in seeing the real Jesus, we see that the life that actually pleases God. When you see Him as your life, that's what Colossians 3:3 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. And it's not you, it is Christ. Look at Galatians 2:20. Jesus is your spirit. He's your core. Seeing Him is freedom from external religion because it is His presence that has already made you clean and perfect. His coming is the end of the attainment of the flesh. Look, if this is you, and you're as an individual, separate from Christ, you're waiting for Jesus to return so you can be with Him, then you're separated from salvation. But if Christ is in you, salvation is presently in you. That's the way this works. There's a lot of Christians who feel just like this because they haven't seen Christ revealed in them. They haven't seen their spirit. And say they go on trying to make the soul and the body like Jesus. That's what external religion is. Well, if I was a really good Christian, then I would do what Jesus would do. And it's true that when Christ is in you, He affects your soul and body. Everything is different, but it's not the same way as what Christian religion preaches. Christian religion preaches that if Christ is in you, then He'll make your soul good. Well, when Jesus came, He put off His flesh. He was crucified, and He was put to death. And then the very heart of Him became the life of a whole new man in resurrection. And you guys, this is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. When there was a certain time when the tabernacle was at Gibeon, where there was the Ark of the Covenant was absent from the tabernacle of Moses. There was a holy place, and there was an outer court, but the presence of God, as far as the presence of God at the tabernacle of Moses, it was empty. And that is a picture of the Adamic creation. And it just so happens, not just a coincidence, that Saul was the king. The first king of Israel is a representation of the first man, Adam. And then David came. And that's when God said, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Zion. David put the Holy of Holies in his backyard where there was no veil, and they worshiped God there in the what they call the Tabernacle of David for 33 years. No coincidence, Jesus of Nazareth, the last Adam, walked the face of the earth for 33 years. And then that house was torn down. And then the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies itself, was placed in an entirely new house in the tabernacle or the Temple of Solomon, where everything on the outer court and the holy place, there were 10 tables of showbread. There were 10 lampstands. And the whole thing was 10 times bigger. It was the house of increase. And when they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, they pulled the staves out of it because it was in its permanent place. It was where it was supposed to be because it was now, all these things were now fulfilled. And Jesus came and He died and He put off all the old, all the external, the outward things. Just like a seed when it falls into the ground and dies. What happens when the seed falls in the ground and dies? The husk. In the shell, they all rot off and it's separated. And what happens? The very heart of the meat, of the nut, it sprouts and it grows up and becomes something altogether different and new. Jesus said, "He who loves his soul will lose it, but he who loses his soul for my sake, he'll find it. Unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it bears much fruit." That's the increase of God in a people. That's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And when Jesus came to the tabernacle, he says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." He's gathering all that up into himself and saying, "I'm it, and I will fulfill it." It's a big picture. There's no place where you can find the tabernacle had an outer court and a holy place, and then a four-part, that's human spirit, and then Holy Spirit. And that's just not in the Bible, guys. But when you see this distinction between the division between soulish man and the spiritual man, between Adam and between Christ, just a lot of things fit. This stuff, it all fits together. And I think that's a good place to stop, you guys. I've gone an hour. Thank you for being patient with me. There's a lot of verses, a lot more scriptures, things that make people scratch their heads. And God willing, we'll discuss some of them. But the truth of it is that the spirit of man, when the scriptures talk about the spirit of man, it's talking about God's spirit in you, in Christ. Father, we just ask you to deal with our hearts and reveal your Son in us, Lord, that we may know you as you are. Amen. Okay.